You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. We're in Exodus, once again, chapter 33 this time, and 34. We're going to look at both of those chapters, but for the sake of time, we will read chapter 33 together. So turn there if you're not there already to Exodus chapter 33 and hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each one would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not that you're going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to be in your presence this morning, to hear from your word. We ask this morning that your word would read our hearts, that would reveal to us who we are in light of who you are. Father, you are good and you are glorious. And we pray like Moses, please show us your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So remember the last time we were together, when we looked at chapter 32, we saw that Moses the mediator is up on the mountain meeting with God. He's interceding for the people once again. That was at the close of chapter 32. And of course you remember that came on the heels of the most recent and the sad and disgraceful fall of the people of God into idolatry. That was the moment that they had created the calf of gold. And God told Moses, remember how that all went, that he had plans to destroy them all. And that he was going to start over with Moses. And when Moses hears the plan of God to eliminate the people, the first thing Moses did is he interceded for the people. He stood in the gap, pleading for God to remember his promises. And it wasn't for the sake of the people to remember his promises, but for the sake of his name. And so then as chapter 32 closed, God relents from destroying them. He remembers his promise and he tells Moses to go and to lead the people to the place that he told them of. God says that he will let the people live and he will enter into the promised land that he had promised from the beginning of this journey. So now as we arrive here at chapter 33, Moses hears the good news that God will be gracious and allow the people to live. And it's actually more than that. Moses hears this amazing pronouncement that God will also protect them, that he's going to send an angel to fight for them. God promises that their enemies will be defeated, that he will allow them to not only enter into the promised land, but he reminds them of the abundance of this promised land, that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And so after hearing all that, what I would expect to read is verses filled with joy. Verses filled with songs of celebration. Wouldn't you? God is allowing them to enter into the promised land, to get everything that they had wished for. He's sending an angel to fight for them, to secure for them and protect them. But what we don't hear is not, we don't hear songs of celebration. What we hear are sobs, cries of laments, broken hearts. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on ornaments. So the question is, why? Why was this promise that God was going to protect them, secure them, provide for them, bring them to the place that they had dreamed of? Why was this a disastrous word? There must be something we're missing. Well, if you look back at verse 3, we can clearly see why they saw it as disaster. Verse 3 says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God says, you can have everything you want, but I won't be there. This is the saddest moment in the book. Saddest moment in the whole Bible. See, to have his promises, but to not have him, is disaster. Some people wouldn't see it that way, though. Some would actually consider this to be a dream offer. God says, I'll give you everything you want. I'll give you a good marriage. I'll give you a good career. I'll give you wonderful children who love you. I'll give you grandchildren. I'll give you abundance. All the food you can imagine. Every provision you need. And no one's going to take it from you. I'll provide for you all the security, all the protection. You never have to worry again. I'll give you power. I'll give you small government and zero taxes. I'll give you a Congress filled with people who agree with you. I'll give you influence. I'll give you legacy. I'll give you stories to tell, and I'll give you songs to sing. I'll give you it all. It's all you can have it all, but I'm not going to be there. See, to some, that's the dream they wanted. That's what they pray for. To get the blessings of God without having God meddling in their lives. So I ask you, what would you say if God dangled that proposition to you today? What would your response be? Well, we can see Moses' response pretty clearly. It's because he didn't think it was a deal he could live with. Look at verse 15. Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. He's saying, you can keep the success. It doesn't do me any good if you're not here. If you don't go with us, I don't want to go. Leave us here. We wouldn't be your people without you. See, to Moses, God wasn't just useful. He wasn't a tool to get something. See, to Moses, God is the treasure. God is everything. Moses saw that without God, everything else was useless. And without God, he didn't want any of it. Remember, Moses had all of that. He knew what it was like to have everything and be without God. He had been prince of Egypt. He had lived in the palace of the most economically prosperous military power of its time. He had everything he wanted. And he had it all taken away, where he had nothing but God. And now that's all he wants. And it's enough. It's actually more than enough. And you know, that's exactly what the psalmist writes in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Same thing Habakkuk says in his book, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk and the writer of the psalm knew that God was everything. See, followers of God, disciples of God, those who trust in him, see God not simply as useful. He is necessary to live. And so this is what Moses feels. This is what he says to God. If your presence will not go with me, don't bring me up from here. Verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not that you're going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? See, Moses knew God must be among them for them to be the people of God. He knew that it was his presence that marked them differently. And if God was not there, there was no different from them from anybody else on the earth. And you know, it's the same is true for us as Christians. What makes you a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? What makes you a Christian? We know it's not reading the Bible, though a Christian does read the Bible. We know it's not going to a church gathering, though the believers love the bride of Christ and want to gather with the saints. It's not, what makes you a Christian is not deep, it's not profound, correct theology, though right doctrine is proper for believers. See, none of those things make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the fact that the Holy Spirit has done something, has made your heart new. He took your cold, dead heart and made it alive so that when you trust Christ, you can say, I'm at an end of myself. And unless someone changes my heart from the inside, makes me a new creation, there's no hope. See, what we know is Christianity is not just a set of rules. Christianity is interacting with a holy God. And the holy God is making us new through some supernatural work of his Spirit. And so churches and Bible studies, they can talk about the right things, but if the Spirit of God isn't among them, they have nothing. And Christianity is the Spirit of God in you saying, I don't care what my life becomes. I only care if I'm with you. Unless you can say that honestly from your heart, the truth is you're not a believer this morning. And that's the first thing we see here in this text. The very first thing we see in Exodus 33 is that God is absolutely the treasure. Next thing we see is this amazing grace of God. See, as Moses once again intercedes for the people, this time he's not interceding so much for their lives, but rather for their joy, for their real satisfaction, that God would in fact relent from this disastrous word, that he wasn't going to be among them, that he would give them all their blessings, but he wasn't going to be there. Moses intercedes for them, and look at God's amazing grace here. This is the good news every person on the planet needs to hear this morning. God says in verse 14 of chapter 33, he says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. He continues in his response to Moses. If you look down at verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Everybody on this planet needs to hear that from God. This isn't just good news. This is great news to get his presence, to have rest in him, to feel his favor, his friendship, to know us intimately by name. God is good and God is gracious. And the truth is Moses can't get enough of him. He wants more. He doesn't just want God nearby. He wants all of God. Look at what he asks for next in verse 18. What does Moses ask? Moses boldly says, please show me your glory. It brings us to the third thing we see is the glory of God. Now glory, when we think of glory, it's not a word we use. Anybody use the word glory this week? Can you think of a time? No, you haven't. It's just not something we use. We use it in church. But I don't think we know what it means when we use it in church. It's just a word we use when we don't know what else to say. So what is glory? Well, properly translated, it means weight. It means importance. It means substance. So Moses is asking to really know God, to know the substance of God. to understand him. I want you to notice what God tells him. God says, you can't see the fullness of it. It'll be too much for you. So God in his grace, he says this in verse 19 through 23 of chapter 33. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you all. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see, take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but not my face. But my face shall not be seen. So God graciously grants to Moses his request to see him, to experience his glory, to see his fullness. But at the same time, he knows that Moses, as a sinful man, can't see him and live. And so God makes a place, makes a way so that Moses can see him. Even just a passing glance of his glory. But you know what? What's amazing is that was enough to change Moses. As a matter of fact, later we're going to see that when the people saw his face, they knew he had been in the presence of God. Before we read what Moses sees in experiencing the glory of God, it's important to consider how God reveals himself to Moses. Because what would you expect God to do to reveal himself to Moses? How would God show Moses his substance? How would God show Moses his weight? How would God press upon Moses' heart his importance? You know, we live in a very technological society. We see super graphics, right? Movies, Hollywood, they portray all these images for us, and that's how we see things. So you would think that God would show Moses maybe a picture or play a movie for him about what his likeness is like and who he is. But whatever it is, whatever God does to reveal his glory to Moses, it must be supremely important to Moses then, to Israel then, and it must be important to us today as well. So how does God reveal himself to Moses? How does he show Moses his substance? Well, verse 5 of chapter 34 tells us. It says that the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So do you see how God reveals himself to Moses? It's not through pictures. It's not through images. There's no painting to represent of him. He reveals himself, his substance, his weight in words. Simply in words. See, that's why we take the Bible, the 66 books, as so important. That's how he reveals himself to us, by a book, by him speaking words. It's the revelation of him, of his glory to us, and there's no book like it. Matter of fact, I would say, if you set this book aside, you are missing his words. You are missing him, the revelation of him. His words have been saved, his words have been preserved, his words have been kept here for you to know him by. To understand him, to see his weight, to see his substance, his importance. It's the only thing that we have that we can stand on for sure to know him. You notice what God said, he gives him the attributes of, and the attributes that he highlights is summarized, what is the attribute he highlights most? Remember, this is a God of unlimited power. It's a God of all-knowing, omnipresent, means he's all places at all times, who can't be contained. We have no category for this God. It's a God we can see face to face. And the words God says is not, I am all-powerful, I am all-knowing. He doesn't say that to Moses, but rather what's the first thing he says to Moses, in essence, is I am good. I am good. See, here we have a picture of a God who's ultimate power, but that ultimate power is matched by his goodness. That's what he wants the people to know, first and foremost, that he's good. His goodness is the essence of who he is. It's attached to his name. And then he goes on to list other specifics of his character, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is our God. This is who he is. And this is what he wants Moses and the people of Israel to know first and foremost of him. But that's not all he says, is it? See, God gives Moses words of grace, but he also gives Moses words of truth here. Look at verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children on to the third and fourth generation. So we read that, and it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, when I read it, that's the first thing I thought of. I'm infinitely loving, and I want to forgive everyone, and I'm infinitely just, and I will never let sin go unpunished. That sounds like a contradiction. And if the Bible ended on verse 7 of chapter 34 in the book of Exodus, we would be right to call that a contradiction. How can someone forgive and at the same time sin punishment? And you know, Moses never got the answer. It's not revealed to him here. He knew God was good. That's the first thing God says to him. He also knows God's just. But he had to say, I don't get it. I guess that's just simply how it is. I'll trust him. But you know, the Bible doesn't end on this verse. I'm thankful for it that it doesn't end, because we have the New Testament. God leads the Apostle John. Help us understand and to see this, where this forgiveness of God and the justice of God, where they meet. We saw it on Wednesday night when we were studying a little bit, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John, the words he's using there is describing this Exodus story. You can't read John chapter 1 without thinking of Exodus. Same language is here. We said before, when he speaks of God dwelling among us, he's using the word tabernacle, actually, in the original language. And he plays on that desire for Moses to see the glory of God. And John says in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John affirms that not even Moses could see God. Any sinner who sees God would die, but Jesus, he never sinned. And he absorbed the death of God in our place. Christ resolves this apparent contradiction left in Exodus 34. See, in Christ alone, God is infinitely loving. He forgives sin, and he is infinitely just, punishing sin. Jesus substituted himself so that the justice of God would be satisfied. So what Moses couldn't quite grasp, how God could be forgiving and just, we see in Christ. What Moses couldn't grasp, we see clearly. What Moses couldn't see, he could only see the backside of the glory of God. We see his face. Moses got put in a rock to see the backside of his glory. We get put in Jesus to behold his face. This whole passage is about Jesus. Exodus is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Just hearing his name. We sung that this morning. The sick are raised. Or sick are healed. The dead are raised at the sound of his great name. His name is the only name that has the power to save us from our sins. His name fills me with hope. His name is above every name. His name doesn't make us cower backwards in fear. It makes us come forward closer in worship, doesn't it? At the sound of his name. That brings us to the last point of our text. The text shows us the purpose of the people of God. Notice Moses' reaction at the revelation of the glory of God here. Verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward earth and worshipped. Moses is humbled at the hearing of God's name, of his goodness. Moses came fully aware of his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people. He keeps repeating that back to God. But he hears of God's goodness and his graciousness. He knows he's found favor. See, when you hear that and you understand the justice of God, you understand his goodness and his graciousness, but you understand your sin, that humbles you. You have God's favor in spite of your sinfulness. That humbles you. It drives you to your knees. And it causes you to worship. And that's what we see here in this next text. So in Exodus chapter 34, if you look at verses 10 and 12, God renews the covenant with the people. And the whole point of that is to worship. Look at verses 10, 11, 10. Yeah, verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as I have not been, have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God's saying this is all about him, his action, his work among them. None of it's about their work, but what they could do for him. He's telling them here that they have been rescued, though, for a reason, and that is to proclaim him, to worship him. So then in verses 12 through 26 of the latter part of Exodus 34, God gives specifics on how the whole of their life is to be filled in living in worship toward this good and gracious God. As chapter 34 closes, though, we have this scene of Moses' veiled face, his shining face, I should say, in verses 29 through 35. It's a bit of an odd scene. There's a lot we don't know about that scene. We don't know what that shining was like. There's a lot of speculation. Matter of fact, the early church misunderstood what was the Shekinah glory. They misunderstood the Hebrew word and they translated that Moses had horns. That's why you see some Renaissance sculptures. I think Michelangelo did a sculpture of Moses holding the Ten Commandments, got two horns on his head. It's weird. My grandma and grandpa had that sculpture. It's like, why does he have horns on his head? We don't know what that was like. There's a lot we don't know about that text. It seems so strange. We don't know the glory of his face. We don't know if that glow on his face was like a bad suntan. He was just so close to God that he was like looked orange. We don't know if it was pleasant or not. It probably wasn't because they found it unnerving, right? The people saw Moses and thought it was a little unnerving. Whatever it was, Moses put a veil over it. We don't know what that veil looked like. We don't know if he was wearing like a big mask. We don't know if it was like a ninja mask. We don't know if it was like a bridal veil. We don't know why he wore it, not at least not all the reasons why Moses wore it. We don't know what happened to the veil. This passage makes it sound like Moses is wearing the veil all the time. He took the veil off when he went to work, and then he talked to the Lord face to face, and he put it back on, and he came out. Was he wearing the veil most of the time for the next 40 years of life? We don't know. We don't hear about it elsewhere. But it wasn't like a constant fixture in Scripture. There's just so much we don't know here. But what we do know is this. Moses had been with God, and it showed. It's that simple. See, when you've been with the Lord, when you've been with Him, studying His Word, meditating, hearing from Him, praying to Him, it shows. That's the point. And that's the purpose of the people of God. To show forth His glory. So what Peter reminds us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for His own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Apostle Paul refers to this encounter, this exact scene between Moses and the Israelites when he's wearing the veil in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the most clear commentary we have in the New Testament on this scene. It's basically the inside take of what's going on with the shining face of Moses. So turn there quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, jumping down at verse 7. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to make a commentary. What good would it be for me to expound upon what Paul says so clearly here? Now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. There's so much to comment on there. I'm not going to say much, just to say this. Look at verse 18. That's the key. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. We become what we behold. We've said that before, but it's so true. We come here with so many problems. We come here with burdens. We come here with hurts. We come here with pain. But listen, our main difficulty is that we don't gaze enough upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus. If you want to be transformed, behold Him. If you want to be more merciful, the Bible says, look at Jesus who cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. If you want to be more loving, look at Jesus who ate with sinners and welcomed prostitutes and tax collectors into His kingdom. If you want to be pure, then look at Jesus whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. If you want more courage in the face of lies and injustice, look at Jesus who drove out the money changers with a whip. If you want to be stronger in the midst of suffering, look at Jesus, who did not revile when reviled and submitted Himself wholly to the will of His Father. If you want to grow in grace, look at Jesus, who reinstated Peter after He denied him. If you want more tenderness in your life, look at Jesus, who took the little children in His arms and blessed them. There's no area in your life where you're seeking a change when you not be helped by seeking the face of Jesus. See, it's all about Him. All of it. The call in this text is to treasure Him. See His amazing grace in your life. See His goodness. See His glory. Hear His call for you to live unto His glory. Now, I'm not going to start a pattern here, but I'm going to close with a benediction. 2 weeks ago, I did a benediction. I'm going to do another one. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Stand as we sing.